Good morning, Grace Church. I am distracted this morning. I am distracted this morning because my son is home. And I am distracted this morning because he's getting married next weekend. And I am distracted this morning because we think she's wonderful. So just need to get that off my chest. I was having a little trouble singing this morning. You know, the songs are going, and I'm saying to myself, I want to sing. I want to sing praises to God. And in my head, I'm saying, Ian's getting married. So it was a very different song. So I ended up just trying to be still my heart. So thank you for letting me share that with you, because it's going on in my head. So I figured better off just to say it. You know, I heard a long time ago that when someone is speaking and like a fire alarm goes off or something, you're better off just acknowledging, right? Oh, do you all hear that fire alarm going off? Or you all hear that fire whistle? And then everybody's attention goes, oh, yeah, I see that, and it goes on. In this case, I'm kind of doing it to myself, getting ready to share the word and going, Ian's getting married. So anyway, we're excited in the Smith house. Anyway, good morning again to you, and I am very glad to see you. And I'm glad for those who are on the web and they're joining us that way. And I'm glad to be able to fellowship with you. And I'm thankful that we can be in the Word together this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, if you could open up to 1 Peter. We're going to continue our look at 1 Peter, a series that we're calling Chosen for Obedience. And we're going to continue to make our way through. So we're going to start in verse 6 this morning. Chapter 1, verse 6, and we're going to go down through verse 9. And this is the word of God for us this morning. So it says this: In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, it need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, not having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father God, I come into your presence with a heart full of thanksgiving, not only for your word, but for the way you're at work in our household. And Father, I just rejoice in who you are, and I pray now that you would help me and help us to center upon your word, that we would fix our eyes upon you, and that we would allow your spirit to draw us to that which you have for us this morning. Father, I pray that whatever we hear in the word today, that it would actually be causing us to want to love you more, to lean in more to you. And so we entrust this time to you, and we pray that it gives you the glory and the praise and the adoration due your holy name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, over the years, I have had the great privilege of having a number of men and women of faith in my life, people who have impacted my life and faith very, very deeply. And my grandfather, Smith, was one of those people. He was very dear to me. He was a strong, barrel-chested man of average height and with a round face and a warm smile and a great, great love for Jesus. He did his entire career at Niagara Mohawk, and so he did service work and the like, and he just remembers just strong, strong man. I can remember sitting next to him in church and having him stand when we were standing for hymns, and I put my little hand on the pew, and he'd have his hand on top of mine. It was a great big hand just laying right on top of mine as he sang. He was the first man I ever heard in church cry out, Amen. And it was a little church, so when he cried out, Amen, boy, everybody knew that Ray was there. He cared deeply for other people. And he demonstrated that concern through his tireless service to the church. He demonstrated that concern in the great love that he showed his family. And he demonstrated that concern in his willingness to be out and about to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. He wanted his neighbors to hear. He wanted everyone in the city of Troy to hear. As a little boy, I can remember being tucked up under his arm, right close to him as he drove this big station wagon, this Chevy, black Chevy station wagon, into the worst sections of Rensselaer and Troy. And he would pick up little children who their parents had said, hey, we want them to go to Sunday school. So he'd go and he'd, Sunday mornings, would travel around Rensselaer and Troy. He'd get out of the car, go knock on the door, and wait until that child came out. I can't tell you how many times I sat in the car packed with children, and he would go to the door, knock on the door, and you could see that a gal would come to the door. She might be in her dressing gown, and she'd come, and you could tell that they were talking, and pretty soon she'd go back in, and about 5-10 minutes later, out would come a kid. Because I suspect he said, that's okay, I'll wait. Because he wanted that child to know Jesus Christ. And I can remember him taking me to Sunday school when I was there visiting. And I can remember having morning devotions with he and my grandmother on Saturday mornings. And I can remember how I loved to have those times, but I also mostly loved to be freed up so I could go into the sunroom and sit in front of the TV and watch Bugs Bunny with a little bowl of cereal and one of those tin TV trays. Remember those TV trays, you know? That was real living then. My grandfather left a very strong impression upon my young heart and my mind. And that impression was deepened all the more as I watched him endure through a series of strokes. A series of strokes that slowly robbed him of his capacity, his mental capacity, slowly robbed him of his physical capacity, and limited his ability to do the things that he really loved to do. As I watched him endure through those days, I was so struck by how he kept leaning in to Jesus. I remember as a kid thinking, where's God now? Well, wait a second, you've been so faithful, such a great, such a great guy, so loving of people. Why this end? Why shriveled up in a bed someplace? And yet, Raymond just leaned in to Jesus all the more, even as he was struggling, even as life was getting harder and harder, both for he and for my grandmother. And I'm sure it bothered him when he struggled at first not to be able to walk. He seemed able to make light of it. I remember him walking around the house, and he would cripple around the house. And so someone said to him one time, Ray, how are you doing? Are you okay? And he said, oh, yeah, I'm like a squirrel. Look at me. And people would kind of giggle at that and say, wow, how can you think that way? And then when he was finally bedridden, I can remember him asking him how he was spending his days. He told me, he said, I'm using the time to be in the Word so I can get to know Jesus better. This is a man who spent his entire life in the Word of God. Since he was a young man, but he was going to spend more time in the Word so he could get to know Jesus better. He had more time, he told me then, to pray for other people. He had now a list in his mind he would go through. And I know that his faith not only had an impact on my life, but I know it had an impact on other people's lives as well. Because I had a cousin who was about my age, maybe a year younger. She had diabetes. She was dying hard. She was dying slow. And when, just before she died, I visited her up in the hospital, she was barely able to talk. She had had both legs amputated. She was blind. And she talked through a machine. And I remember her telling me, I said, Nancy Ann, how are you? How are you making do these days? She said, Miss Earl, I'm in the Word on my machine so I can know Jesus better. Ha! And the cool thing was that she said, and I'm following Grandpa's example because I'm praying through everybody in the church. What an impact that man had. What an impact. Their experiences were not easy for them. Man, they were gut-wrenching. They were hard to watch. I can't even imagine what they were like in their heads. And they certainly weren't fun. And they were certainly not what they wanted. This is not how they pictured their days would look as they came near the end. And although they were often in pain, both my grandfather and my cousin, they weren't overtaken by their circumstance. They weren't overtaken. Instead, they were enabled to continue to press on. And they were able to press on because they were girded for this battle by their faith in Jesus Christ. They were able, amazingly to me, to my mind, they were able to find a measure of joy and even a measure of meaning in their suffering, even as they were dying, even as life was flowing out of them, all because they had a hope beyond themselves. They understood where Jesus was in the midst of their suffering. Now, it's a pretty remarkable thing, at least for this man, it's a pretty remarkable thing to witness that kind of faith in action. When you come face to face with death and you're able to continue to fix your eyes not on what is seen but on what is unseen, and you're able to fix, and I'm able to fix my eyes on watching someone walk through that, leaves me wanting to take hold of more of Jesus, wanting to take hold of that same hope that they have. Reminds me of the words of, I think it was Polycarp, who said, Christians die well. Christians die well. And they die well because they know what's coming next, because they understand the faithfulness of God. That's why they die well. Now, the struggles that my grandfather and my cousin faced are clearly quite different than those faced by the people that Peter was writing to. You may remember that Peter was writing to Christians who were exiles. They were strangers in a foreign land. They were actually scattered throughout most of what is modern-day Turkey. And they were being persecuted for their faith, not simply because they were foreigners, not because they were simply outsiders, but primarily because of their faith, because they had declared for Jesus Christ. But the type of struggle they had isn't really relevant. Because what one person struggles with and can be undone by, another person might not find to be a struggle at all. So we need not concern ourselves with judging what's a struggle or what should or shouldn't be a struggle to someone else. Our concern should be uplifting one another so that we're not undone by the struggles and the trials that come into our lives. You see, Peter wanted to help his readers to respond well, and he wanted to encourage them. And if we look back at verses 1 to 5 in this letter, we'll see that he started by reminding them that they had been chosen by God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He wanted to make sure they were utterly grounded in the truth that they had done nothing to bring themselves to God. God had chosen them. God had chosen them, and he had worked through them through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to draw them to himself. And with that anchor in place, he wanted them to know that it was by faith that they were given a new birth into a living hope, and that living hope provided an inheritance for them that would never perish, spoil, or fade, and an inheritance that was kept in heaven for them, secured and shielded by the very power of God until the day that it would be finally revealed to them when they close their eyes for the last time. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I referred to these blessings as a sort of benefits package for believers. You know, I've been thinking about that a little more, and I regret that, actually. I regret that. Because it doesn't do those blessings a justice. It doesn't, it in some way makes them smaller. Because the blessings of God far exceed any earthly blessing that could ever come our way. Any earthly benefits package that we could put our hope and trust in. Those blessings of God to be chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be enter into a new life and a new hope, to have an inheritance that'll never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for us by the power of God until the day that we return to him and enter into his presence, that's immeasurably better than any benefits package that it can compare to, so small. And it's these blessings of having been chosen and giving a living hope that Peter refers to here when he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In this, in those blessings of God. So wonderful, gang. So wonderful is the work of God in their lives and the blessing of his being, of their being his, that the believers can take hold of these truths. And they are able, as they take hold of these and they allow these truths to permeate into their lives, they're able to rejoice, even though Peter acknowledges that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In other versions, earlier versions of the NIV, that same verse was translated as follows. It said, even though you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You understand that this is really good stuff. Because Peter isn't trying to put a nice face on things. He's calling a spade a spade. He's acknowledging here that life isn't easy for them. He's making it clear that they've been through and are continuing to go through intensely difficult days. They have been grieved in many ways. They're suffering grief of all kinds, of various types and trials. And it reminds me that as believers, we don't have to pretend everything is good and happy when it's not. So one of the most refreshing things I have seen over the years is I've had the opportunity to know people who are going through really hard times, and I've been really blessed when I've said to them, you know, how are you doing? And they look me in the eye and they say, life is really hard. Life is really hard. Either our family's coming unglued, or this one's sick, or this trial's going on. They don't put on a big grin and pretend, hey, everything's good. My wife just died, but we're doing good. And I've seen people try to pull that off. And they try to pull it off because they think in some way, they're not being faithful if they somehow acknowledge what is real, what hurts, and what's painful to them. And we need to know that we can acknowledge when things are rough. We can acknowledge when things are difficult. Our trust in Christ, our faith in Christ allows us to call a hardship, without fear that in some way we're being faithless by saying, this is rough. This is hard stuff. There is nothing faithless about speaking the truth to God. There's nothing faithless about acknowledging when we're afraid. There's nothing faithless about acknowledging when we're hurting or when we're doubting or when we're just not sure he's there. There's nothing faithless about taking that to God. When we acknowledge what is to God, what really is going on in our hearts, we're actually demonstrating in him a great trust. A great trust. We're saying, I trust you, God, enough to hand you the mess that's in here. I'm trusting you enough to hand you the fear that's in here. I'm trusting you enough to hand you the doubt that's in here. Reminds me of that man who said to Jesus, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Because I'm a mess. I'm back and forth. I don't know where I'm at. But I'm going to hand you that, Jesus. I'm going to hand you the real circumstances of my life. You know, I have, over the years, had the privilege of sometimes having someone just hand me their the stuff. And I understand that when they do that, there's a real trust in that. And I've had the privilege of having people that I could be real with and say, I'm afraid, or I'm struggling, or this is not hard, this is not easy for me. And in so doing, by being willing to be genuine before another person, you're demonstrating, I trust you with this. I trust you will handle this well. Who better can we trust with the stuff in our interior lives than God Almighty? The one who says he loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son to hang on a cross and die for us. Pretty amazing to me that we have the privilege of coming to the Lord God and being able to say, without being cast aside, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I'm not sure I trust right now. And he receives us. He accepts us. I mean, I look at the Psalms. The Psalms are amazing as David and others pour out their hearts to him. Tell him what is. Tell him what is. And then, when having put our trust in Jesus by calling what is, he then calls us to an even greater trust. He calls us to an even greater trust. Trust that he is indeed working in your circumstance. That he is working even as you are struggling. I tell you, that is a different kind of trust, isn't it? It's one thing to trust someone to tell them what you're feeling inside. It's another if that same person then looks and says, now trust me to see you through. Now trust that I'm at work even now. That requires a depth, more depth of trust from us. I have to believe, yeah, he's got this. He's got this, even though I'm feeling what I'm feeling and I'm afraid and I'm thinking what I'm thinking. And have us look again at these words in verse 6. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. If need be. You might easily pass over those words. But they imply that God is allowing the struggling in these believers to occur. He's allowing it to occur, if need be, to accomplish something in the life of the believers. If need be. And what might that need be? Well, I think that the next verse helps to clarify a little bit. If need be, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. It seems that times of struggle provide a very unique opportunity in the life of the believer. And they're integral to the life of the believer. They're important for our being transformed. Peter tries to make the point by talking about gold, you know, being tested and refined by fire. And it's by the refining of fire that gold gains in purity. And as it gains in purity, it gains in value, so it can be purchased for material goods. There is a refining that can occur in our lives when we face trials. And I'm careful to say can, because there's no guarantee here. The can is that it requires that we participate in what God may be doing. You see, if you're going to be refined by the trials of life, you're going to have to be willing to be refined. You're going to have, in essence, to trust Jesus that he is going to be able to refine you in a difficult trial. Wow. Ta-da. Yeah, I guess. For those who may not have heard on the web, it just went, ta-da. If you're not willing to be refined, if you're unwilling to trust him in times of struggle, then you're going to find yourself kicking at the goads. You're going to find yourself increasingly bemoaning the trials that come in your life and increasingly overwhelmed in the midst of them and missing out on the lessons that are held within them. So we have two options in the Christian life. We can either participate in what God's doing through the challenging times that come into our lives, or we can say, no, it's not fair. I've seen people go down that road, and I know exactly where it takes them because I've seen it again and again and again. Where it takes them is increasingly being angry at God until such time as they can't put any trust in it. Because life is a struggle. Life is hard. And they've seemed to have forgotten that Jesus himself said, in this life you will have trouble. And somehow bought the lie that, well, I shouldn't have any trouble. Because I believe in Jesus, so things should go my way. There's a whole strain of Christianity on the TV. That teaches that there you as a Christian, you should have health all the time, that you should be powerful with money, and you should be able to get what you want, when you want, how you want, the way you like it, because God wants that for you. Here's the problem with that. That's not how it worked for Jesus. Remember the one who was tempted in every way but did not sin? What happened to him? He was crucified for the glory of God. And he wasn't looking forward to it, gang. When he was in Gethsemane, what happened? He said that he sweat like drops of blood. This is not a man who was looking forward to what was coming. But he was willing to keep going because he knew that God could redeem these moments. God would be at work in these moments. When we somehow trick ourselves or buy into this notion that it's a health and wealth kind of gospel, well, we're up the creek when trials come. Because it doesn't make any sense. You know, it reminds me of the recruits at the police academy who would rather than participating in the fullness of the training program, would spend their time and they'd spend their energy trying to figure out a way to circumvent the challenges and to do the least amount of work possible to just get by, to just try to figure out a way so they didn't really have to work hard, that they didn't have to deal with the trials that came along with being in the academy. Now, most of the time, those folks didn't finish the coursework. They just couldn't keep up. It required too much energy. But if they did, they inevitably didn't get the best of what the program had to offer them. And in the end, they ended up shortchanging themselves. The sufferings and the challenges of our lives, whether we like them or not, whether we think them fair or unfair, are allowed into our lives for the purpose of refining us. That's not easy to take in. But the theologian Thomas Schreiner, he reminds us that the New Testament regularly sees suffering as a road that believers must travel so they can enter the kingdom of God. Reminded of these two passages of Scripture. Acts 14, and when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. In Romans 5, 33 to 5, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we yield to God's plan, when we allow God to work in times of trouble and trials, those same troubles and trials can be used to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, to make us more like Him. And our lives will then be found to bring Him praise, and they will be found to bring Him honor, and they will be found to bring Him glory when we see Jesus again. And better than that, we will receive praise, and we will receive honor, and we will receive glory from Jesus Himself. He will say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. I can't think of anything as amazingly wonderful as having the Lord of life say to me, Wes, you have brought me glory, honor, and praise, and to have Him bestow upon all believers glory, honor, and praise. Wow. Wow. To live and bask in the light of Jesus, received that way, deeply moving to me. Now, often, the message of the world is that suffering and trials are just great evils. They don't have any ultimate purpose. So you're always looking for comfort, always looking to try to make sure you're comfortable. I think it's one of the great challenges of our days, how hard it is for us as believers to be constantly besieged by, you got to be comfortable, you got to make more money, you got to do this, you got to do that. Take care of your comfort. And that comfort urge in us seems to draw us in all different directions. We try to find comfort wherever we can find it. But for those in Christ, suffering is redeemed. Suffering is redeemed for a more glorious purpose, just as Jesus' suffering brought about the salvation of the world and His glory. We must allow Him to work in and through us in times of trial and suffering. And we do that when we remind ourselves of the blessings that He has so mercifully and graciously poured out upon us. One of the ways that we allow him to work in suffering again is to remind us of what is true and noble, what is right and pure, what is really truth and what is not truth. And we can always count on the Word of God to give us truth, to ground us. So we go there and we remind ourselves what is true. Now, a number of years ago, I was riding with Karen in the car, okay, and I was bemoaning something, blah, 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 going on and on. And she very quietly said to me, "You know, I like it when you speak truth." And I thought to myself, I have been speaking truth. And I said, "What do you mean? What do you mean?" And she said, I've heard you say the following things," and then she kind of listed them off. She said, "But none of those stand against and stand up to the Word of God. Not one of them. You're filling your head with untruth. And so, and in so doing, you're actually making your struggles harder. You're actually making the pain you're going through more and more difficult. Oh, I so much like it better when you speak and stand on the truth." And I smiled a big smile. I said, "Thank you for that word. You blessed me." Actually, it made me angry. You know, it made me angry in that moment. And then I thought, yeah, she's right. She's right. I wasn't speaking truth. So one of the ways that we can stand on Christ when we're suffering is to remind ourselves of the truth and to surround ourselves with people who will remind us of the truth. Not people who will give you their opinion about what you should or should not do. That's just exhausting. But surrounded by people who say, but what's true? What's true, Wes? What's true, John? What's true, Heather? Remind us there to draw us back to that, because that we can stand on in times of struggle. And so, another way we can endure difficult times is not only to remember what is true, but to also then put into practice what we know to be true. It's one thing to know something, it's another thing to actually do it. You know, anybody who's sat in a classroom for a long time can learn all kinds of theory until one day you're actually out. So I can read a manual about how to work in a car, right? No, I can't. But assuming I had some mechanical skill, and I could read the manual, but I'm pretty much sure that when you finally got and you opened the hood and you got in there, you'd realize, oh, it's not quite the way the picture says. And you'd have to understand more of it. You'd have to put into practice what you've learned, and you'd have to touch the car again and keep working on the car and keep practicing. We have to practice what we know. So not only do we have to ground ourselves in what is true, but then we have to practice what we know. And that becomes a challenge sometimes when you're struggling, because that's a long-term venture. It's a long-term venture for handling struggle and stress in your life. But it works. It works to know what we know and then put it into practice. And so, over this past year, in the midst of all the struggling and all this stuff, I found myself having to go back to the Word of God and reiterate what is true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. I had to take my bride's words and say, "What is true, Wes? What is true? This is what you're thinking. This is what you're afraid of. This is what you're concerned about. This is blah, 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 blah. But I have to come back to, but what is true? What is true?" And then I have to trust him and participate in what he's doing. I have to be willing to say, okay, for a little while, right? For a little while. If need be, this is the challenge. So if this is the need be, then I need to take the next step and the next step, and I need to follow him. Years ago, I had a friend of mine say to me, it was wonderful counsel. He said, I'm not so concerned about what happens tomorrow. I'm concerned about being obedient right today. Let me be obedient today, and then let that open up whatever it needs to open up. And then let me be obedient whatever that opens up, and then let me be obedient and let that open up, and just keep walking in obedience. Boy, I wish I could do that better. But I don't know about you, but I know sometimes I push back at that, right? Rather than participate in what God is doing in the moment, rather than allowing the suffering to carry itself out, no, instead I want to micromanage it, you know, figure out what this move happens and then this change over here. I don't want to do it. What a waste of time. What a waste of time. How much better to remember what God has done for us and then put it into practice and let God order our steps through what he's going to do. He's going to take you where he needs to take you. And as I tried to put that in practice, I say try, capital letters, try, I found that I could praise God, and I found myself being able to reaffirm the truths of the Scripture, the truths that I was, by God's mercy and by God's grace, that I had been chosen, and that through faith, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, I have been granted a new life. That's a given, whatever comes. And I have a living hope and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And I found that that began to work in me, even in my weakness and even in my perfections. And I have many weaknesses and many imperfections. I bemoan sometimes how little faith there really is, the size of a, less than a mustard seed. It was God who said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can call the mountain and tell it to move and it will move. I have never had the mountain move. I've never had that level of faith. My faith must be infinitesimally small. But how cool is this? To notice by faith you are saved, not the amount of faith. I love that. So I come to him with the faith that I have, trusting in what he can do, trusting that he is who he says he is, trusting that he has done what he says he's going to do in my life. And you make your way through the struggle and the suffering. It worked. It continued to work. For his power is made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient. And even with my imperfect faith, I began to see and was enabled, just as Paul did, to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power would rest on me. And I could begin to see him at work. And I got a glimpse along the way of what my grandfather was going through. Just a glimpse. And I got a glimpse to see what my cousin Nancy Ann had experienced. Just a glimpse. It was amazing to see how God was faithful, even in the struggle. So even though our Christian brethren were suffering in persecution, they were able to rejoice with an inexpressible joy. It was inexpressible because it doesn't make sense to the world, especially given the circumstances. The world would look and say, this should crush you. This should destroy you. This should drive you to anxiety. This should have you jump off the bridge. But not for us. Not for us. Because the Scripture reminds us in other places that we are more than conquerors. And they and our brethren in Cappadocia, Lycia, and Pontus, Bithynia, they were reminded that they could in Christ, they could have that peace that passes all understanding. And they could be filled with the glory of God, knowing that they were receiving the salvation of their souls. And they were able to take hold of the truth that the trials weren't the evidence that they had been left behind. They're not the evidence that they had been abandoned. No, instead, God was taking hold of that which was meant for their destruction, just as he did for Joseph in Egypt, and he was repurposing it, and he was repurposing us. And he was using those trials for their benefit. Question is, would they take hold of that truth and allow God to run with it? Run with it. And in so doing, they would be made in his image. They would know that they were receiving the end of their faith. It would be increasingly secured in them. What would have destroyed them would actually making them stronger, more aware of the fact that they were receiving the salvation of their souls. And allowing them and preparing them for the next trial, the next struggle, until that day when they would close their eyes for the last time and they would enter into their rest and the trials would end and they would be his. What a blessing we have in Christ. He doesn't just come into our lives and then walk us through the easy stuff. He enters into our lives. He stays steadfastly with us even as we're struggling, suffering. We can own it when it happens. We can pour it out to him. We don't need to be afraid of him. We don't need to try to put on a smiley face. Instead, we bring him the pain and the trial and the struggling. We remind ourselves of what is true and noble. We act on what is true and noble, and we keep walking. He proves himself. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, you would continue to draw us to you in these days. Father, if we're struggling today, then I pray that your word would in some way speak to those who are hurting. And if someone is not hurting today, Father, I pray that you would plant a seed in their mind to remind them of the day when they will be hurting and they'll need to trust you. And Father, for those who are doing great, Father, then make us patient for those who are not. Make us a people who are gracious to those who are struggling, remembering that we all get a turn. All get a turn. And help us, Father, to rejoice in the quiet times, times when we're not hurting, struggling. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.